Thank you very much, and excellent foundation this morning to what I want to say from the team. So thank you, Steve and team as well, for leading us in worship that way. We've raced to Genesis chapter 17, right into the heart of the story of Abram and Sarai. And remember, Karen spoke very challengingly last week about the birth of Ishmael and how that came about. And so if you do have a Bible or a phone or an iPad or whatever it is, flick it up to Genesis 17 and we'll read it so we get some context into what I want to say this morning. So Genesis 17 from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. At this, Abram fell face down on the ground. Then God said to him, this is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. You must cut off the flesh of your foreskin as a sign of the covenant between me and you. From generation to generation, every male child must be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. This applies not only to members of your family, but also to the servants born in your household and the foreign-born servants whom you have purchased. All must be circumcised. Your bodies will bear the mark of my everlasting covenant. Any male who fails to be circumcised will be cut off from the covenant family for breaking the covenant. Then God said to Abraham, regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai. From now on, her name will be Sarah. And I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings of nations will be among her descendants. Then Abraham bowed down to the ground, but he laughed to himself in disbelief. How could I become a father at the age of 100? He thought. And how can Sarah have a baby when she is 90 years old? So Abraham said to God, may Ishmael live under your special blessing. But God replied, no, Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son for you. You will name him Isaac, and I will confirm my covenant with him and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. As for Ishmael, I'll bless him also, just as you have asked. I will make him extremely fruitful and multiply his descendants. He will become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will be confirmed with Isaac, who will be born to you, and Sarah about this time next year. When God had finished speaking, he left Abraham. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and every male in his household, including those born there and those he had bought. Then he circumcised them, cutting off their foreskins, just as God had told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, was 13. Both Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised on that same day, along with all the other men and boys of the household. Whether they were born there or bought as servants, all were circumcised with him. That's the story. Genesis 17. The title is covenant, but I've broken down, going through that passage, broken it down into a number of different sections, so we've just got some points that we can draw from in terms of our application and our understanding of the story. And the first thing that I want us to think about is that God's word and God's promises over our lives have no sell-by date. You don't get to a point where you think, well, yeah, that was then, but this is now. You know, that is sort of worn out now. It doesn't, you know, God may have said that in the past, but I think things have moved on. We've progressed. We've gone to a new situation, a new reality. And maybe the promise doesn't carry the same weight as it once did. And one thing that's easy to miss with these accounts in Genesis, has been pointed out over the last few weeks, is just how long the span of time is between the events. Karen spoke last week about the events leading up to the birth of Ishmael. And here, that was in chapter 16. And in chapter 17, Ishmael is 13 years old already. It's like super fast forward. I was saying we've raced to, 17. This is a long period of time. And we still haven't seen the fulfillment of the original promise given to Abram. Abram and Sarai, as they were then, messed it up, as Karen pointed out. They involved Hagar in a plot to try and manipulate God's blessing and to work out how the promise could actually be brought about according to their own understanding. And God said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to bless you from a son from your own body. And yet 13 years later, we still haven't seen it. When Erica spoke, she talked about there being 25 years between the promise, the original promise that Abraham would have a son and the birth of Isaac. 25 years is a decent amount of time, isn't it? It's not as long now as it once seemed, but it's still a long time. Teaches me about, and us about, the longevity, the length, the span of time that God's promises can cover. They can span years, decades, and they are still as valid today as they were the day they were given. And we're an instant-minded people, aren't we? If we send a text or a WhatsApp and we haven't had a reply in 20 minutes, we think, what's wrong? What's wrong with those people? Maybe I better send them another one or send them a different one. If you sent a WhatsApp, try a text message or then an email. Maybe even, radically, give them a ring. They've seen the message. There's two blue ticks. And they haven't written back. Why aren't they answering? I've got a number of friends now that have turned off that blue tick thing. So you never know where they're. Yeah, maybe we'll give them a nudge. I remember you used to get a gold watch or a carriage clock when you'd done 25 years service in a company. My youngest son, started a new job last May, and this week he got his long service award. He did. Personal letter from the CEO. Congratulations on finishing a year. We're not very good at allowing the passage of time, are we? Without wanting something dramatic to show for it. I mean, he did laugh. I like his perspective. He did understand. It was a funny thing. Long service award for a, I don't know what they're expecting. But these accounts ground us in the fact that God's work in our lives take a lifetime. Faith in Jesus is a long game. I keep referring. See, I'm really good, aren't I? Listen to what everybody said. Chris spoke many weeks ago and said about a long obedience in the same direction. I've read that book as well. The world, my world, looks very different from when I was 16 and when I first came to faith. And it's 4 years, so much has changed. But things God spoke to me then are still being worked out now. And some haven't even come to be. I found in the attic the other day a number of prophetic words I got in about 1988. It's fascinating to see that these things still carry weight. They still stand. And I wonder if you struggle when God seems slow or even seems to have forgotten about you altogether. Genesis teaches us that just because nothing's happening doesn't mean nothing's happening. God allows our lives to unfold, and he doesn't seem to be worried by taking time. Charles Slagle once said that God is extremely slow, but he's never late. He doesn't give us updates or commentary. He told them 13 years ago, actually, you've got it wrong. Ishmael is not the blessing. There's going to be a son from your body. 13 years later, they're still waiting. There haven't been daily updates or, like we get from Steve. We get emails from Steve keeping us up to date with what's going on in case we lose heart. But God doesn't seem to operate in the same way as Steve. But he's building strong, resilient people who have the strength to hold on to him and his word, even when there's no external even when there's no external encouragement, even when we don't actually get the updates, even when we don't know, we haven't got, you know, our latest sort of nugget of encouragement from God or from anybody else. Can we keep holding on? Can we keep resilient? Can we keep our eyes focused on the promise, on our understanding of what God has said? We struggle, don't we? In the African churches, which we've been so much a part over the years, there's the thing where somebody will shout, God is good. People say, all the time, and all the time, God is good, because that is his nature. And it's a wonderful declaration, but it's something in our sort of society that we can start to undermine, and we can start to question and say, yeah, but there's all this that's happened and that's happened. But there's something about those statements and those declarations that are so important to actually say that, yes, God is good. He's good throughout the span of time. He's good throughout every change in our circumstances. He's good in sickness and he's good in health. He's good in poverty and he's good in wealth. He's good all the time. And there's a resilience and a strength that is needed in our hearts in order for us to navigate the life of faith. And particularly in the times that we live in, we have to be those that can hold on resiliently and rigidly onto the word of God and say that we know what he said and we know what he will do, and we will not be knocked sideways or blown around by everything that happens to us or everything that can come or everything that might undermine our faith. We can say, no, that we know the God who we have believed. It's what Paul said, didn't he? I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. That's nothing to do with feelings. That's nothing to do with what might happen tomorrow. That's to do with what we know deep in our hearts, what we've been persuaded and what we've come to the settled realization about, that God is good and faithful. In Romans, it tells us a story about Abraham, that he said he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, and yet against all hope, in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. He faced facts, and yet still believed. Can we face facts and still believe, still hold on, still choose faith, still choose joy, still choose that overcoming attitude to endure confusion and loss and hold firmly to what we know about God? Always challenged by the accounts in the book of Acts about people like Silas and Paul when they were whipped and they were flogged and they were thrown in a dungeon and they were locked in stocks, and there was nothing good about their situation, and yet they were able to respond with joy. They were be able to respond with worship because they knew that their God, they knew who they had believed and were persuaded in every way that he was good, that he was faithful, and that he would do what he had promised. And that whatever happened to their lives, God's promises would stand. And that's the situation that we have. And that's the type of people that God is wanting to build in us. We need to be tough. We need to be tough people, tough in our faith, tough in our resilience, tough in our ability to hold on to the word of God. And you don't need me to tell you that life has its own curveballs. It has its own challenges. It has unexpected twists and turns. The question is, will we stand when those things come? Will we know that God's promise is not undermined, it's not set aside, it's not forgotten, but it stands in our lives? Secondly, our relationship with God is his idea and not ours. God appeared to Abraham and didn't just speak, but gave him his name. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. That's a real big deal for someone, for God to come to Abraham and reveal his name. Not just say, you know, give me sacrifices, give me worship, give me loyalty, give me your stuff, give me all those things. He's actually, I'm going to give you my name. I'm going to give you my presence. I'm going to give you my who I am. Can be reticent about using our first name. English people can be, can't we? I mean, we're a bit more relaxed here. You know, hi, I'm Nick, or whatever, you know. But in tradition, we don't like to keep our powder dry a little bit of who we are. We're a little bit more formal. Americans are very relaxed about it all. But giving our name, it's a bit like the lifting of the veil. This is who I am. It reveals something about ourselves. All the local tribes had their gods that they offered sacrifices to. But here was God Almighty drawing closer, saying, this is who I am. I'm going to give myself to you, Abraham, for no reason except that I'm choosing to do it. And the Bible is a story of how God has revealed himself to us and his intention to be known by us. We think, we hold ourselves back because we think, I'm not good enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not faith-filled enough, I don't think I can really aspire to a relationship with God. And yet we find God has actually come to us and revealed himself to us of his own volition and his own choice. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. It's God's idea to have a friendship with you. Not yours. So when you think, oh, I don't know if I could be a very good friend of God, God said, well, I'm being your friend. I want to be a friend with you. And yet we disqualify ourselves when it is actually God who has approached us, God who has revealed himself to us, God who has gone before us and lavished us with mercy and grace. You look at yourself and you say, well, who am I that God should know me? That I could even think, maybe I'm just on the edges. I'll look, it's like Zacchaeus in the tree. And he didn't even qualify himself. He didn't want to introduce himself to Jesus. He just wanted to see what was going on. And so he climbed up like a spectator in life and looking down just to see if he could benefit from just seeing what Jesus was doing with his real friends. And in the middle of it all, Jesus looked up, pointed at him and called him by name and said, Zacchaeus, come down, because I'm coming to your house. I'm coming to your house. Not, would you like to come to my house? I'm coming to yours. He was very bold, Jesus, wasn't he? Wasn't very English. I'm coming round. Get the kettle on. That's the position of security we're in. We are safe, we are secure, we are blessed, because our blessing is from God to us, not the other way around. That he comes to us and he says, I am God Almighty. Of all the people to introduce themselves to us, God Almighty makes himself known to us, made himself known to Abraham. Thirdly, God is God and we are not. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? But it's easy to forget. God is God and we are not. Verse 3, at this, Abraham fell face down on the ground. God spoke to him, and Abraham didn't speak back. He fell face down on the ground. And God said to him, this is my covenant with you, and explained the terms of the covenant. God has come to us, and he's announced himself to us, and his desire to have a relationship with us. But it doesn't sort of put us on an equal, like somebody once said, he's God Almighty, not God Almighty. So he comes so close, and there's such an opportunity for us, but yet there was something in the revelation that Abraham received that caused him not to just say, oh, right, God, let's have a chat. He got down on his face on the ground, and then God spoke to him. And there's something about that relationship that we need to, I think that was reflected in some of the songs that we chose this morning. The power and the glory and the majesty of who God is so vital for us in our relationship with him. Because we're invited into a beautiful relationship with him. We're invited into his promises. We're invited into his blessing. But we have to remember who we are and who he is. And we have to, and there must be always that dynamic of worship between us. You know, we have that thing, people will say, well, when I see God, I'm going to have a word with him, and I'm going to ask him a few questions. I'm going to sit him down, and he's going to answer me these things. We think, well, okay, we'll see how that works out. Because there is a difference. There is a difference between God and us. There's a difference between the eternal and the flesh. There is a difference, and we have to know it, and we have to respond to it. We are free in our relationship with God, but we have to know who he is. He is God, and we are not. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and from that time they decided, we're going to decide now what's good. And you find it now, don't you? People will say, if God is going to say this, and if God is going to say that, then you won't find me worshiping him. I couldn't worship a God like that. There are even people that will assert that what God has said is evil or wrong or not progressive, or not modern enough, or whatever it is. And we have to understand that whatever we think, we are not the judges of God. And Abraham fell down on his face, and then God spoke to him. That was the position from which God spoke to him. And there is that in our hearts where we have to know that we are who we are before God in order that God might speak to us. We are not God. God is God. Simon Peter, when he had interacted with Jesus, he knew who Jesus was. They were friends together. They'd done all sorts of things together. But when there was a revelation about who Jesus was, who this was standing in front of him, he said, "Go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man." Isaiah, when he saw God himself, he said, "Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." There is a conviction that comes just by being in the presence of God. And we need to be prepared for that and ready for that, because that is the reality of what it means to be worshippers. A revival is a revival of worship that will turn us inside out and put us down on our faces. It challenges the natural arrogance of our hearts as we come to terms with what it means. I am God Almighty. And that immediately affects the way that we interact and the way that we relate with God. Thirdly, or fourthly, or fifthly, I can't remember how many we've done. Three, thank you. God changes our names, or changes names, and he changes outcomes. He changes the labels that are put upon our lives. Abram's name was changed from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of many. After 25 years, things were beginning to happen. At long last, God said, "This time next year, you'll have a son. And I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham, exalted father to father of men." It's a good label. Abram was a good name, not a bad name. And he's saying there's a change of gear now. We are moving from one position to another, where we are looking at the eternal blessing with the eternal promise. This son, you thought you'd worked it out. Ishmael was born and all of that, but none of that is going to affect the eternal promise. But it's Isaac who will be the source of the blessing. And so Abraham's name was changed to accommodate the word over his life and future. Names and labels matter. Our names and labels can keep us rooted in the past, or they can build faith for the future and our understanding. And there's so many things that it might be our actual name. Came across a child in our sad situation in our time in Zambia, and when we asked the child's name, we were told it was rubbish. That was the name of the child, and it was it's such a terrible, you know, it's almost like something you throw away, and so people of faith. And I think the family came to faith as well, and they decided to change the name of the child to Blessings, or Gift. Gift, that's what it was, Gift, not something. But, you know, simple things like that matter. Our names, your name might mean something, it might not. It's something that parents do these days a lot more than they used to do, look into the meanings of names and what it all means, and sort of want to, our aspirations and our expectations, our hopes for our children. So, well, let's encompass it in a name. I think Nicholas means great leader or something, apparently. Look it up later. But we can label ourselves in our hearts and our emotions. We can say, well, this is just what I am. This is who I am. This is what I've always been. This is what I'll always be. It's interesting how they stick, isn't it? Fascinating, you know, Jesus had supper in the home of a man called Simon the leper. He was someone who'd been healed, but he still carried that label. But there are things from our past, things from our understanding of ourselves, things from our upbringing that shape our expectation of what we can be and what God can do in our lives. And God himself comes to, right at the beginning of history, comes to Abram, says, I'm going to change your name to Abram because I know that names matter. I know that labels matter. And it's true of us today that there is so much that can be encompassed in the labels that are placed upon us. Whoever controls the labels controls the outcome. And we need to hear what God is calling us, not what we call ourselves. He would come to Gideon in the Old Testament while he was hiding away, threshing wheat in a wine press, an impossible thing to do. And he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And he looked up and he said, I'm anything but a mighty warrior. But that was what was spoken over him. Jesus would change Simon's name. I tell you, you are now Peter. And on this rock, I'll build my church. So much that is carried in the names that we have, and very often we look back and we judge ourselves and we shape ourselves and we make the Abram was limited by his imagination in terms of what he understood of himself, and God was coming in and saying, "No, I'm going to stretch your imagination," and God wants to stretch our imagination about what is possible, about what grace can mean in our lives, about what transformation can look like. You know, we talk the message of transformation, but we don't often and really grab hold of what it means to be transformed from the inside out, that we have a gospel of transformation, but we really expect to be the same year after year after year, and yet there is an opportunity. And I know there are people in here that could give testimony after testimony of how God has transformed them from one place to another, but we want to see that multiplied over and over again. And one of the things that will be the key to that is if we are prepared to change the labels over our lives and our expectations over what can happen. Even the good things. There are many good things, many transitions that we go through in life from one good thing to another. And yet it's that previous good thing that can hold us back. Whether it's a life change of direction, a change of employment, retirement, whatever it is, there can be all of that. And we can fail to really step into the fullness of all that's ahead of us because we're pulled back a little bit by what we hear from the past. God changes labels. And finally, the promises of God are not attached to our feelings. We rely on our feelings very much for our encouragement, don't we? We encourage ourselves with our feelings. We feel good, all is good. We feel good, God is in heaven. If we feel bad, maybe he is. We're not sure. Are the promises still standing? Are the promises as strong when we feel bad as when we feel good? And God was establishing here with Abraham an eternal, unconditional covenant. He changed his name and then he gave him an enduring mark. He didn't say, just remember this, you know, just tell people. He said, actually, what we're going to do is give you quite a radical mark of circumcision to remind him and everyone of the promise. Erica spoke about the signs of the covenant, about the rainbow and the starry night, and how Abraham had 9,000 starry nights to consider the promise of God. And nothing that ever happened to him in his life was ever going to remove those stars from the heaven. It doesn't matter, you know, and with it, there was desolation all around him. He could still look up and those stars would be there to remind him. And God gives us marks that remind us that actually these promises are outside of ourselves. They're outside of our circumstances. They're outside of whatever might happen to us. And they are deep and permanent. God came to him, spelled out that he was going to become a father, and it was Sarah, his wife, who would give birth. And he laughed in disbelief. This is Abraham, the father of faith, by the way, who got all his righteousness credited to him for faith. His first response was to laugh. And as I was preparing this, I remembered that song by Michael Card. They called him Laughter. I won't sing it to you. For he came after. The father had made an impossible promise come true. The birth of a baby to a hopeless old lady. No offense to Sarah on there. But just amazing what God can do. But Abraham, his human response was to laugh. How can this be? It's impossible. But then from that laughter, he got himself together, he took a deep breath, and he stepped forward and he did what God had told him to do. He did the circumcision. He made the mark on his body and everybody else's, all the other male bodies that were there, to remind them of the nature of the covenant. He set aside all his feelings and he acted on God's word. He chose to believe. He chose to put things into action. He chose to mark himself permanently in order that he would always remember what God had said. And every generation after would remember what God had said, because there needs to be those things in our lives. There need to be those moments where we take a decision to say, actually, I don't even care what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't even care what's happening to me at the moment. I am going to choose to believe in the goodness and the permanence of the promises of God. As we look forward as individuals, as we look forward as a church, and we consider all that God is going to do, we choose to believe in the promises of God. It's so exciting and it's encouraging when we hear the £100,000 has come in and we think, oh, well, maybe we got it right after all. That's not what we're thinking or what we should be thinking. You know, that's a relief. Phew. They actually know that's actually what we expect, because God has placed something in our hearts and promised us things that we are now seeing the unfolding of. And so therefore we will continue to see the unfolding, and we will continue to see, and we will see God establish things in this community and in this church that even we won't even see the fulfillment of. There'll be others that will come after us because we believe in the promises of God. It's not down to, you know, did we get it right? Did we get it wrong? What do we feel today? Or how's it going? How was the feeling at the prayer day? What do people think? We don't take focus groups to decide whether the promises of God are still valid. They are there. But perhaps our response when we consider what God has said is to laugh. And we have to be those that will then stand up and take action and make decisions and allow ourselves to be marked by the promises of God, not just moved by the promises of God. Let's not allow, we don't want to just be moved emotionally into faith, but we want to be marked forever to say we are people who have staked everything on the promises of God. And as we come to communion, I don't want to take away from what James Setter is going to say, but as we come to communion, it's that is so important. It's not an emotional process. It's not something that we go through and we try to find the emotions for communion, but it's actually a physical thing to remind us that these promises stand forever, that this covenant stands forever. Remember, God's word stands no matter what time has passed. He wants us to choose faith in him regardless of what has happened or is happening or will happen. He has chosen to come to us and open a relationship with us, not the other way around. God is God and you are not. I am not. God has things to say about you, your life, your future that are different to what others have said or you've said about yourself. And we need to listen to him and what he says. And it may be difficult to believe God or to trust him, but you can choose to do it. You can determine to put your trust in him every day for the rest of your life and be marked forever as a believer in Christ and as a believer in God. Not just while things are running well, but forever. Forever and ever and ever and on into eternity. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.